This world is full of suffering, and it is such that everyone suffers. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, you will suffer in this world, one way or another. But God's word specifically says that Christians will especially suffer. In fact, it's promised that you will suffer. However, Christians have something that the world does not have, because Christians have a God who is revealed in Scripture as a rock, as the rock upon which you can build your life. And although the floods may beat against the house, the floods will not overtake it, but the house that is built will stand firm. And it's this rock, this God, who we worship today and who we hear from and about in His Word. So if you will, please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 18. And we're continuing through this psalm. I've been going through this psalm on Sunday afternoons and when I've been preaching. And we're at the end. And we're going to read verses 30 through 50, but we're going to focus specifically on verses 46 through 50. But before we do that, I'm going to give sort of two introductions to what we're about to read, just so that we're caught up. The first has to do with the place of this psalm in the book of Psalms, or the Psalter. And the second is about the psalm itself. So, concerning the place of this psalm, as I've mentioned before, it seems like whoever organized these psalms put Psalms 15 through 24 in the center of Book 1. The book of Psalms, all 150 psalms, is organized into five books. And this is the centerpiece of Book 1. And the way that we know that is that they're organized in what's called a chiasm. In other words, if you'll remember this, this is like an A-B-C-B-A structure. You have two sets of psalms that correspond to one another on the outside until you reach the middle. And the emphasis or stress is on the middle psalm. Now, Psalm 18 is one piece of the innermost layer, along with Psalms 20 to 21 being the other piece. And Psalm 19 is in the middle, which means that it's the centerpiece or focal point of Book 1 of the Psalms. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time I preach. But Psalms 18 and Psalms 20 through 21 have the same subject. They correspond to each other. They're both royal psalms, or psalms having to do with the king in battle. Which, by the way, means that we can clearly see Jesus here. He's our king. And he wages a victorious war against his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What we'll see this afternoon won't be an exception, which leads into my second point of introduction, which is concerning the psalm in particular. This song is a victory song that David wrote at the end of his life. It's recorded for us again, almost verbatim, with some minor alterations in 2 Samuel 22, directly after the account of David's life is concluded. The title of the psalm reads, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is David's reflection upon his life. The subject of the psalm, and therefore the subject of David's life, can be found in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 18, as well as in verses 46 through 50 of Psalm 18. And that theme is this: the Lord is my rock, and he is worthy of my love and of my praise. Amen. So with that, let's turn our attention to the psalm, and we'll begin reading in verse 30 of Psalm 18. This is God's word. Let's treat it as such. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? That is Yahweh. And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word will fall on fruitless ground unless you attend it with your Spirit. And Lord, we confess and we believe in the Holy Spirit, that he is the Lord and the giver of life. And so I pray that you would do just that you would illumine our minds to see your truth as you have revealed it in your word, that you would enliven dead hearts, and that you would put your love, pour your love into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Accompany your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the main idea of this psalm, as I said, is this. The Lord delivers and exalts his king. And since this psalm is about the king, we will look at the king from three different angles. These will be my three headings. First, we'll consider Christ typologically in David. Second, we'll consider Christ personally, fulfilling the type. And third, we'll look at Christ mystically, which is an old word, which means we'll see Christ and ourselves in Christ as our head. So first, consider with me Christ typologically. If we want to perceive Christ in David, we need to see David himself in context. You see, David, King David, was part of something that was a lot bigger than just himself. In fact, he was part of a plan that God had been building from the beginning of time and even before the ages began. Think with me all the way back to when time began, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rebelled. We all remember the story. But even though Adam sinned, God graciously promised a seed or an offspring who would come from the seed of the woman and crush the head of the very serpent who deceived them. But the devil, just like all his wicked children after him, gnashed his teeth at God and raged against the seed of the woman and tried to destroy it. The seed was threatened from the very beginning. You remember this. Eve gave birth to Cain, and to Abel, and wicked Cain murdered righteous Abel. That was the product of the demonic kingdom of darkness, ruled by the devil. But God drove Cain into the east and gave Eve another son, Seth. So God's line, his seed, was delivered. But that wasn't the end. The devil continued to try and destroy the seed. And yet the Lord continued delivering the seed over and over again. The seed is threatened and then delivered, threatened and then delivered again. And this theme pervades all of Scripture. If you'll read it with this lens, you'll see it everywhere. Think with me of other examples. The entire world, all of humanity, sank into wickedness and was bringing itself into God's wrath and bringing God's wrath upon it. But the Lord looked down and had favor on Noah. One man and his family, 8 persons in all, the descendant of Seth. And he saved Noah and his family from the flood over the whole world by commanding him to build a boat, an ark, through which 8 persons, and therefore all of us and all of the world and everyone who has ever lived since then, was saved. The seed was threatened, and God provided the way of escape, the way of deliverance. Or what about Abraham, who was in his 90s without a child? The line of promise was about to be extinguished, but then God delivered the seed by raising up an offspring for Sarah, Isaac. Abraham was promised, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God delivered the seed by giving Isaac. And what about Jacob, whose life was threatened by Esau, but God had mercy? And then Joseph and his brothers, remember this? The promised seed in the family of Jacob was faced with starvation in the land of Canaan. There was a severe famine throughout all the land. They were going to starve to death. But God raised up Joseph, whom his brothers had sold into slavery into Egypt, who delivered them and brought his family to Egypt. And they grew and became more numerous than the Egyptians. But once again, we see the devil at work there in Egypt after the people had grown numerous. The seed was on the verge of being destroyed. Pharaoh wanted to slaughter all the male children. And God delivered them through the midwives. And then later, by the hand of Moses, whom he raised up. And in the wilderness, the people's own wickedness threatened to snuff them out. A holy God dwelling with a corrupt people. God's wrath breaking out against them continually in judgment. But God showed mercy and tabernacled among them. But even when they entered into Canaan, you could continue going through this. The people's wickedness followed them into the land, and God brought judgment. But guess what? He raised up judges and delivered them. The seed is continually threatened and delivered, threatened and delivered against all human odds. With David, this theme of demonic oppression and divine deliverance just continues. Saul pursued David in the wilderness. David wandered around, fleeing from the wicked king for close to 20 years, all of his youth. And yet, against all odds, God delivered David, gave him a kingdom, and made a covenant with him that he would raise up a seed after him, who would build a house for God and whose kingdom would last forever. Even after this, Absalom rose up, driving David out of Jerusalem, threatening the line of promise once again, but God restored David's kingdom. We could continue to trace this theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We won't. But time would fail us to speak of how the seed is threatened by David's faithless sons, the kings that came after them, in both Israel and Judah. The seed was threatened by the exile into Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And even Israel's enemies in the land of Canaan after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah. And you think of the story of Esther, the wife of the queen of King Artaxerxes. All the Jews were being plotted against by Haman, threatened with extinction, and yet God rose up a deliverer. This is the constant theme of the Old Testament. And you see how it's building toward something greater? If it had reached something that was the greatest, you wouldn't have this pattern continuing to emerge. God's people would be delivered, and that would be it. But we have to look past the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in and of itself, is an incomplete book. It was always designed to be accompanied with a fulfillment. When we look at the life of David particularly, we see a suffering king who, although he was anointed by God, was hunted like a deer. During which time, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 says, "Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." That sounds strikingly familiar to our ears, doesn't it? As we look to David, we see also a man whom God in due time raised up, whose throne is established. We see a man after God's own heart who at the end of his troubled life sings, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." His mouth is filled with praises when he thinks of God, his Savior, and his righteous acts. Please look with me in our text at Psalm 18, verses 46 through 50. David says, "The Lord lives." Hear these as coming from David's mouth. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever." So there's three things that I would like to point out about what David says here. First, he underwent a state of humiliation. He had enemies who wronged him throughout his life. He has this man of violence that he speaks of, which is, I think, a proverbial expression of violent men who rose up against him in his life. But second, we see that he was exalted by the Lord. The Lord raised him up. He calls the Lord his rock, the God of his salvation, verse 46. The God who gave him vengeance and subdued peoples under him, verse 47. He says, the God who rescued him and exalted him above those who rose against him. He calls this in verse 50, great salvation and steadfast love. And he gives all the glory to God for doing all this. All this, though, is preparing the way for the one who everything else was looking toward. That theme that I just highlighted for you throughout the whole scripture. It was all pointing to, leading to, flowing to something else. Namely, the seed. One person. The seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. And the seed that was promised here to David, whose kingdom would be established forever. This seed would crush the head of the serpent. He would be the one in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, according to the promise to Abraham. And he would have an everlasting kingdom and build a house for God, according to the promise to David. And that brings us to my second point, which is Christ personally. First we saw Christ typologically in David, and now we see Christ personally fulfilling the type in his life. When we get to Christ, we see the same theme as we saw all throughout the Old Testament and in David. The seed is threatened, and God delivers, all to the glory of God. But think about how the seed was threatened during the life of Christ. Christ, like David before him, went through a state of humiliation. Although David probably thought of his human enemies when he writes about the man of violence, the ultimate man of violence that the Lord Jesus faced was the devil, the serpent, who was the one in the garden, that ancient serpent, the devil. In fact, the devil is the father of all of the rest of the men of violence. He is their head. And the devil is the one that Jesus came to destroy. But he also tried to destroy Jesus' work while he was here during his earthly ministry. Think about this. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, which is, it should cast our minds back to Adam and Eve being tempted in the garden. Jesus came close to being killed several times. Jesus suffered in many ways throughout his life. He was called the man of sorrows. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. He was grieved. He lived in this cursed world and even suffered under the curse of death for you, for me, if we have faith in him. Philippians 2:6-8 says that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yet through all these waters, through all these sufferings, trials, God delivered Christ and exalted him. All throughout his earthly ministry, Christ, the man, trusted in his Father to deliver him. And that's exactly what God did. Listen to these words now as coming from the Lord Jesus' mouth. Imagine him saying them because he is speaking them. Start with me at verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me. You who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And so, if we're reading this through Christ's eyes and with the New Testament as our lens, interpreting this passage, Colossians 2:15 should come to mind, or something like it, where it tells us that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. But notice that Christ did not only gain the victory over demonic forces, over the devil, but over peoples. You see that in the psalm, over peoples. Christ subdues all people everywhere. Do you realize this? Right now, as Hebrews says, we do not see everything as in subjection to him, but we do see him whom God has raised from the grave. Every soul will one day be finally and totally subdued to the Lord Jesus, either through the cross, through the blood of his cross, reconciling them to himself, or through his righteous judgment and his wrath poured out on them. So whose camp are you in this morning? You're in one or the other. You're in the camp of the Lord Jesus or that of the devil. The advancing army of the risen Lord Jesus or the broken ranks of the devil who is hemorrhaging right now. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And the Lord Jesus glorifies God in that name. He says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. You know, this is the fruit of missions, believe it or not. Hebrews 2:12 says that the Lord Jesus calls those who were once his enemies his brothers. You and me, reconciled to God by faith. Jesus calls, and Hebrews says, is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is a precious promise. He says in verse 12 of Hebrews 2, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The Lord Jesus sings the praises of his Father among the nations through the people that he saves out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Please turn with me to Romans 15. Here Paul unfolds the wonderful plan of God and the salvation of all people, of Jew and Gentile. Romans 15, starting verse 8, Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles," that's you and me, "might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" That's Psalm 18:49. "And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you his Gentiles, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come,' that is Jesus, 'even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" And so we see here that great salvation the Lord brings to his king, and it extends far beyond just the people of Israel. You see, the seed started out small, tiny, but it grew to expand and encompass all kinds of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even you and me, who would not know had this been not God's plan. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And to what end? Why does God do all this? Well, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this really leads directly into the third point to be seen here. And that is, in this psalm we see Christ mystically, which means that we see ourselves as in Jesus. As we've seen numerous times before in the Psalms, where David is a type, we see Christ. And where Christ is, there are we in him. Isn't that amazing? We're united to him by faith. And so we can sing this psalm. This is why God's people sing the Psalms. It's not just that they apply to David or to some Israelite thousands of years ago. These are ours in Jesus, though. And so verse 50 says, "Great salvation he brings to his king," like I just said. This has everything to do with us because Christ is our king and we are under him. "Like Christ suffered, so we suffer. He was in a period of humiliation, just like David before him, who prefigured him. So also we follow in his suffering. But guess what? We share in his resurrection. The enemies of our souls are the same ones over which he triumphed by the blood of his cross. Even as Christ sings God's praises among the nations, so also we spread his fame to the ends of the earth." So I ask you this afternoon, do you see yourself here in this psalm? Are you under Christ the King this morning? You are under a king. There's no neutrality here. There can be no victory, though, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victorious King, God's King, whom he has raised up over all people. He's already triumphed over Satan. He did that through the blood of his cross. So examine yourself this morning. Are you still in your sins? Are you still captive to the devil? 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." To destroy the works of the devil was why Jesus came into this world. Are you still in bondage to sin? Are you still doing the works of the devil and captive to his work? If so, there is still hope for you this morning. Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set the prisoners free. Even though you are dead in your trespasses and sins, God is able to make you alive together with Christ by simple faith and forgive you of all of your trespasses. If you will but look to him, hanging there on the cross, the Savior of the world, if they will have him. So will you come? And by come, I mean look, collapse into him, trust him, trust that he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did, and have life. And not just a miserable existence, but abundant life, Jesus says. Real, true life in Jesus. Life as God meant it to be. If you come to Jesus, he will set aside the record of debt that stands against you right now by nailing it to his cross. If you look to him, he bore your sins. The scripture promises that for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. By faith you share in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is saving a people for his own possession. Would you be among that number this morning? Right now. He's being proclaimed to you, to all of us. Will you lay hold of him by faith? Oh, that we would all just look to the Lord Jesus and live. And more than that, that we would look to him as our King and live under his kind rule. Because his rules are good. His laws are good. You realize that. It's the best way to live in this world. It means suffering. The Lord Jesus promises suffering. In fact, he's the only one that is actually honest with you. The devil and all of his fallen angels, they promise you can live your life here and build it and have no suffering. And that's false. But the Lord Jesus says, suffer with me for a little while. Bear the cross, my cross, and enter into glory with me. The devil cannot deliver on such a promise. And so would you look to Jesus? He commands you. He commands all people everywhere to repent and to be found in him. From him and through him and to him are all things. Oh, that we would see our lives in the context of this. That we would stop focusing on petty trifles here below. And that we would lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, who made the world, who redeemed people by his very blood, and who has destined us for eternal glory. That's what life is all about. And so let's read this psalm, or this section from this psalm, one last time, but through our own eyes, as in Jesus. Can you sing this in your heart? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, that is in Jesus. Who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence, the devil. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Will you praise him this morning? And sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his King, Jesus, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And brothers and sisters, we are his offspring. Because we've been adopted. We've been made co-heirs with Christ. So I end this with the same question that I began it with. Do you suffer in this world? I pray that as we looked at Christ this morning in the psalm, you were lifted to glory. If you are in Christ, as you sit in the pew, as I stand here, we should take heart. Because the Lord Jesus lives. He is bodily risen, living and breathing. His heart beats somewhere. And not only that, but he has sent his Spirit to live within us, never to part. Won't you take courage and persevere in the way that he has called you? He says in Hebrews 6:18 that we who have fled to Christ for refuge have strong encouragement in him to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that hope is the hope of glory. The Lord is our rock, and it won't be long before we see him face to face, never to part. So let's look to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we give you all praise and glory. And we thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world. But you have come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you and the Father have made your home with us. So that you might bring us to be with you where you are in glory. You have promised, and you never change. You've spoken, and you will do it. And so help us to look to you. Help us to believe your word, that it is true, that it is trustworthy. Help us to consider this great cloud of witnesses around us who have run the race before us. And help us to look, most of all, to you, Lord Jesus, who's standing there at the finish line with his arms outstretched, and who is drawing us to himself. Help us to take strong hope and lay hold of it, and to run the race that you set before us with endurance. Because you are the founder and perfecter of our faith, the beginner and the finisher of it. Indeed, you're the beginner and finisher of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would look to you and be saved, that we would submit to your rule in this world, and that we would trust you in all things. Make good on your word, Lord, to us. Get us all the way to glory. We pray this in your holy, righteous, and good name. Amen.